This is Romecast number 12 with Father David Nix, patching in with Oz on the East Coast. How is the weather in your mysterious location on the East Coast, Oz?
Oh, it's fantastic. Very hot.
Good. Good. Well, speaking of hot, I think that's our topic for today. Tell me what you came up with for our topic today.
Well, I was thinking about the last four things, and the reason was because I was going over the law enforcement statistics of officers killed in the line of duty. I know there's been a bunch of officers that have been shot, you know, and I was just like, wow, what would I do if that happens to me? Am I ready for judgment in particular, you know, for death, you know?
Yeah. And it's amazing how few Catholics think about that at this point. So Oz and I, we just spoke about 5 minutes ago. We just changed our topic 5 minutes ago, so we're kind of winging this. So I think what I'm going to do is just give everybody like a really quick catechesis of the last four things and then hand the mic over to Oz, since we just came up with this topic like 5 minutes ago. Rather, Oz did. So let me give the quick background. So death, let's talk about death really quick. Oz and I, having been in emergency medicine, we've seen people who were dead, at least cardiac arrest, and came back. But in God's eyes, that's not dead. You're not dead until your soul will refrain from coming back into your body. So I remember I ran a call once up near Regis University. A woman went into cardiac arrest. I shocked her on the prem, and she came back, and she shook her head and said, that's happened to me before. It was one of the funniest things I've seen in EMS, but that shows that she was in cardiac arrest, came back. That means her soul was not before God quite yet for its particular judgment, which actually means that the old school way that we could actually do extreme unction on anybody who was still warm was accurate. I think a lot of people now say, well, that shows how ignorant priests were 100 years ago, that they would anoint the body, they'd give extreme unction to somebody who was just warm, who'd been in cardiac arrest for 15 minutes. But I would come back from the point of view of medicine and say they weren't so stupid. We have proof that cardiac arrest is not commensurate with the particular judgment being when the person's soul is judged before God. So that person can be in cardiac arrest a while before that person's body leaves them. If you want to see the most extraordinary modern account of someone's particular judgment, go to my blog and put in Gloria Polo. This has probably converted more people than anything I've ever put up, and I didn't write a word of it. I helped translate a little bit, but it's a modern woman who was struck by lightning. She thought she was a good Catholic in Colombia in 1995, and her sentence was hell. And so go look at the blog on that. I don't think I'm going to get into all that. So the next one after...
That's interesting. Can I interrupt you there, Father?
Yeah, go for it. Mm-hmm.
That is interesting because I've been reading daily St. Alphonsus Liguori. Mm. And said that the majority of the Catholics go to hell. And that for me was like shock.
Yeah.
Like, what? You know?
Yeah. No, I had a pastor once, and he said to me, he thinks 99% of his parishioners are going to heaven. And I realized at that moment, this is why we preach so differently and why there were so many people on the pastoral council frustrated at my preaching. That was a major, major wake-up moment for me, is he thought preaching against things like contraception and abortion were kind of important, but ultimately, you know, everything was going to be forgiven in the end, whether it was preached or not. So I could understand if he started with that premise that 99% of his parishioners are going to heaven. This was a Novus Ordo parish, of course. Then I realized, oh, okay, like no wonder he thinks I'm annoying, because I'm starting from a very different premise that our salvation is in danger, you know?
Not only that, Father, it affects, honestly, I think it affects the collection plate. I
mean, right.
You tell people, you know, hey, listen, you got to mend your life or you're going to go to hell. They're going to go like, wait, I'm going to the next church, you know?
Yeah. And, you know, once when I was in university ministry, I gave a homily called The Five Mortal Sins You Don't Know Are Mortal Sins. And I just talked on Jesse Romero and Ruben Nava's show about this. And I can't remember all five. I couldn't remember at least 2 days ago when I recorded with Jesse and Ruben. But the basics is, first, almost any sexual sin is a mortal sin. Secondly, missing Sunday Mass. Thirdly, destroying someone's reputation. Fourthly, getting drunk or high. And what was the fifth one? I suppose anything of like apostasy or Ouija boards or denying the Catholic faith, something like that. So those are the five mortal sins that a lot of people don't know can send them to hell. Because I don't want our listeners to think that we're Jansenists, that it's super, super hard to get to heaven. Because Jesus did say his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He said he made it clear that if we take up our cross and follow him, we will be saved. And I don't think our cross is super heavy. St. John the Apostle actually says that his commandments are not burdensome. So I want people to hear that.
Yes, God's commandments. And you know what?
Go ahead. It's okay.
Yeah. St. Alfonso Liguori also said that salvation is close to us. We can get it.
Yes.
And he says the main thing is you have to pray. And he says that
yes.
People don't need to get any particular instruction on how to pray, because he says when you're in trouble or when you need something, you know from within how to pray. So he says if you pray and you're constant and you're persistent in your prayers, you will get saved.
That's right. I mean, and I think everything in Alfonso Liguori boils down to one sentence. Those who pray will be saved. Those who don't pray will be condemned. And he doesn't mean whoever says, bless us, O Lord, and these I gifts before a morning meal. He also doesn't mean you have to be a Carthusian that prays 8 hours a day. He means 30 minutes a day. You know, maybe more for some people, a little less for others. But more or less, if you meditate on the Gospels and say your daily rosary, your heart is going to actually be too inflamed to commit the five mortal sins that I said. And that's where it's just so clear that all we have to do is probably pray 30 minutes a day, go to confession every 2 weeks and Sunday Mass, say your daily rosary. It's really not that complex, because these aren't rules I'm saying. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, how do we love Jesus? We have to know him. How do we know him? By prayer. So it's got to be more than just bless us, O Lord. But if we pray, we will love Christ. And he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, you know, I think that's all people really need to hear. In fact, they could stop the podcast today on that single line. Those who pray will be saved. Those who don't pray will not be saved. But let's talk about judgment. I knew a priest once, and this was a pretty good description. So judgment, when we hear the Catholic Church say that the four last things is death, judgment, heaven, and hell, I think one thing we have to realize is the church is talking about your particular judgment. That means after cardiac arrest, when your soul goes before the triune God, what the East calls the dread judgment seat of Christ, and actually all of heaven and hell will be watching, angels, saints, and demons, and all the condemned souls in hell will be watching at that moment. That's called a particular judgment. And this one priest I knew sort of described it as watching a DVD of your entire life downloaded as a two-dimensional movie at that moment. That's what the second of the four things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell is your particular judgment. Now, when Christ returns in glory, we actually have our second judgment. It doesn't change where we are, heaven or hell-wise, but that's called the final judgment. When Christ returns in glory, all of time stops. Purgatory is emptied, and then everyone who's on earth for the last days when Christ returns, as it says in the Bible, as lightning goes from east to west, and the trumpets will blare here on earth, at that moment, we will have the final judgment. And this is amazing. This priest described the final judgment as a three-dimensional IMAX movie where you're just given this immediate matrix download of this web of relationships of how everyone's huge actions and small actions have affected everyone's salvation or condemnation on earth. Watching a huge movie screen all at once, and you just get basically the download of all of world history and church history and the role you played by every single action in your life. And then you understand how you affected your own salvation or condemnation and how you affected other people's salvation or condemnation. Okay, so we got death, we got judgment, heaven and hell. We're going to talk about heaven and hell. Why isn't purgatory in that list? It's because everyone in purgatory will go to heaven. So when we say the last four things, it means the ultimate things. And a word in English that you guys use more in Spanish, penultimo, which we have in English but is barely used, is penultimate. Purgatory is a penultimate thing. It means it's one of the second to last things. Even though purgatory comes after death and judgment for most Catholics, ultimately we all end up in heaven or hell. It's 100%. And I'm always shocked if I'm walking downtown or something and I look around and I'm just like, oh man, like, every single person I see here, 100% of them will end up in heaven or hell. And I want to read a quote. You know, there's a lot of people who are returning at this point to, like, someone like von Balthus. He's trying to resuscitate Origen, who was like a 5th or 6th century, maybe 5th century church father. He never got canonized because he had some goofy beliefs. He had some very powerful insights into Scripture, but he had some goofy beliefs. And Constantinople, too, in the year 553, infallibly overturned one of Origen's, what's called the apokatastasis, which is basically hell will be emptied. So this is what Constantinople II says in condemnation of one of the teachings of Origen. Doesn't mean Origen's necessarily in hell, but it definitely, an infallible council overturned what he taught. And this is it, quote, "Whoever says or thinks that the torments of the demons and of impious men are temporal, so that they will at length come to an end, or whoever holds a restoration either of the demons or of the impious, let him be anathema," close quote. Again, that's Constantinople II in 553. So what that is saying is hell is forever. There's no chance. Origen thought hell would eventually be open. People have a chance for contrition. There'd be a second chance. Dante was closer to the truth. "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Heaven is eternal. Nobody who enters purgatory or heaven can ever lose that. People often say, well, how could there be freedom in heaven if you can't lose it? And it's because here on earth, we will have already chosen to lock our will on the Blessed Trinity. And once we are in the beatific vision, after choosing against sin so many times here on earth, that was our probation meaning our testing. That was our chance to say no to God. And because we would have said yes through 10,000 temptations, maybe we fought 100 or 1,000 of them, as long as we have confession, which we're going to talk about, we regain that pledge of the beatific vision every time we hear the priest say, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." We actually resuscitate that pledge, the payment in earnest of the beatific vision in our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies. And that is why heaven is forever, and why we don't say that we have a lack of freedom, but the perfection of freedom in heaven.
Yeah, Father, I did a general confession once before, and I usually go to confession once a week. And my question to you is, if all those sins have been forgiven, when I go to my particular judgment, will they be brought by the devils in front of Christ and accuse me, or they were forgiven and forgotten, or how does that work?
Okay, great question. So baptism gives us the merits of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, I was just reading the life of Peter Claver. I think I sent you that book, St. Peter Claver. Have you started it yet? You anyone?
Yes.
All right, good. So it's the most extraordinary life of a saint I've ever read, even though Francis Xavier is my favorite outside the first century. St. Peter Claver, who's also a Jesuit, is just terrifyingly holy in his penance. And when, you know, he baptized 300,000 black slaves coming off of these ships, and he said to them in the initial attempt to get them to understand, he had pictures of just Jesus on the cross, and then he had like black people, like little figurines of black people, and the ones who accepted baptism washed by the heart of Jesus as water and blood comes out were very beautiful, and then the ones who rejected it were very ugly. And, you know, modern people would say, well, that's using, you know, fear tactics to get people to be baptized. Yeah, hell's a scary thing. We can use fear tactics. You know, this guy baptized 300,000 people and raised the dead. I'm not going to say I have a better way than his. In fact, one of the things he said through the translators, these African translators, to all these Africans coming off of the boats, is he said, "Jesus paid the penalty for your sins." I think a lot of Catholics today would say, "Oh, that just sounds like Calvinistic substitutionary theology." No, this is what one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the Catholic Church said. It's really basic. Jesus paid the penalty. So, like, what I deserved for all the sins I've committed in my life as Father David Nix, Jesus took that torture on him in the 17 hours of being in Caiaphas's basement, and when his skin was scraped off in the scourging, and when they put the thorn of crowns on his head, and the mystics say even pierced his eyeballs, and when he died on that cross, that's what I deserved. And because Jesus is God, he could pay in those 17 hours what I couldn't pay in trillions of years of excruciating pain in hell. And so your question is, okay, so baptism did that. What about confession? Well, if God forbid I commit a mortal sin and reject all of the grace that Jesus did in dying for me when that heart is opened over me in baptism and he washes away original sin, if I commit a mortal sin after that, confession, this is what's so amazing, actually washes away by that same power yet again from the heart of Jesus washing over us any mortal sin we have committed and we have confessed. The way I usually describe it is this. Imagine your soul is a piece of wood. And after baptism, let's say 20 years after baptism, you could commit a mortal sin. That's like a nail going in that wood. Confession pulls that nail out. What's still remaining there? A hole is still remaining there. That's okay. going to be your purgatory time. And you can either fill up the purgatory time by love and sacrifice on earth or purgatory. So we still have to do some reparation for our mortal sins, whether it's suffering on earth or plenary indulgences or time in purgatory. But your question is more specifically, what about the mortal sins we have confessed when we go before the dread judgment seat of Christ, when all the demons, angels, saints, and condemned are watching? I don't know the exact answer, but this is what I get from – this is what I glean from most of the theology I've read. I don't think we actually do have to answer for the sins we confess, and here's why. You know, the old formula for confession, when you say, I accuse myself of the following sins, that actually reverses any accusation Satan has in your life for those sins. So when you truly confess your sins, as long as there's sorrow, the demons at your particular judgment can't actually accuse you. Why? This is so beautiful and so powerful because you've already accused yourself of those sins in the confessional. So my understanding is the angels, saints, demons, and condemned people who are watching your particular judgment, they can't scream out what you've done as long as you've confessed that.
Wow. That's incredible.
Yeah, isn't that encouraging? Now our listeners have to realize there's some exceptions to this. Like, let's say you destroy someone's reputation and you confess it, but you make no reparation for that person's reputation. Like, you know, let's say you spread in your neighborhood that your next door neighbor had an affair with her husband's best friend or something like that. And you go to confession, but you don't repair that. That would actually probably be an invalid confession because you didn't actually repair their name. So there's some things we have to make some repair of. Other things we can't make a repair of, like if a woman has an abortion, she can't bring that baby back. Mm-hmm. So a good confession, as long as she's sorry and commits and actually fulfills her penance, I think she's going to be saved. Now, she will be saved, in fact, as long as she's truly sorry and perseveres in sanctifying grace after that. Mm-hmm. But she may want to make some reparation of, you know, work in an orphanage once a week the rest of her life, or volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center twice a week the rest of her life or something. I mean, again, I'm not saying her salvation is dependent on it unless the priest actually made her penance dependent on it. But there's only a few things like destroying someone's reputation where our confession would be invalid if we didn't make some reparation. Does that kind of make sense?
Yes. So is that the same as the temporal punishment due to sin that we're trying to repair?
Yeah, we want to do some repair for temporal punishment. Fulton Sheen sort of described it as this. Reparation is making up for my sins, and expiation is making up for other sins. So Fulton Sheen says, if we commit...
It would be like the example you gave of you put that nail on the wood, you remove the nail, and the hole you left is actually how you messed up the piece of wood.
That's exactly right, Oz. So expiation, however, is if I do a skin graft on the body of Christ from one part of the body to another. So let's say I move skin from the left hand to a burn on the right hand. Expiation is making up for other sins. Again, this isn't saying the Catholics believe that our good works make up for other sins and Protestants believe that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. We as Catholics, of course, believe Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. But look at Colossians 1:24. St. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I make up in my sufferings for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body, which is the church. What is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Nothing except my participation. So because sin continues in the world, Christ gives us the opportunity to make expiation for other sins and reparation for my sins. And that is actually one reason why the Mass has to continue until the end of time, because as long as sin continues, the infinite sacrifice of Christ has to be perpetuated through time on earth through the Holy Mass.
Okay, now, so what would be then heaven?
So heaven is the fact that none of us deserve it. Even the Blessed Virgin Mary can, in the Magnificat, call God her Savior, because where all of us were saved from sin, she was saved from sinning. And heaven, therefore, is the unmerited for all of us. I wouldn't put Mary in the unmerited because she was the co-redeemer at the cross. But the rest of us on earth, it's the unmerited gift of God to us. It's a second chance at the garden that it, you know, in the garden, Adam and Eve rejected God, meaning for all their progeny they did, for everyone that would ever come, you know, after them. It's sort of like, you know, when you were raising your kids, Oz, if you decided to quit the police department and just, you know, move everybody to a trailer home in South Carolina and, you know, just live and be a meth addict and drink all day, your whole family would have to come with you from the state you live in now to South Carolina. And is it their fault that you guys are, you know, living on ramen noodles and methamphetamines in a trailer home in South Carolina? No, but they had to leave paradise with you because you were the father. So same with Adam and Eve. We all have to foot the bill with Adam and Eve for original sin. But Christ gives us a second chance at a paradise even greater than the first paradise, as long as we're faithful on earth, as long as baptism pays the penalty for the sins that we've done, both by original sin, which was given to us at our conception, and our actual sins that we did later, and then provided we confess any mortal sins after that, it's an unbelievable deal. I don't want to sound like a used car salesman on a podcast, but we don't deserve we don't deserve heaven, you know? We just don't deserve it. So it's basically so much better than the garden, and we get our bodies back. So we get our bodies back in the eternal adoration of God, this supersonic, cosmic adoration of God in our bodies, worshiping God forever with all the angels and saints. And, you know, all the saints are so clear. Even the worst amount of suffering for 100 years on earth will be worth that first 5 seconds in heaven.
Wow. I'm looking forward to going there, Father.
Please, God. Please, God. Yes. Hey, let me finish with just one quote from Our Lady here. This is what Our Lady said to Venerable Agreda on her Assumption. Actually, we'll finish with this quote. Do you have anything else to throw in there?
No, thank you so much.
Yeah, this is a good one. Okay, so this is what Mary said to Venerable Agreda in the mystical City of God. And since death follows upon life and ordinarily corresponds with it, therefore the surest pledge of a good death is a good life, a life in which the heart is freed and detached from earthly love. For this it is, which in that last hour afflicts and oppresses the soul, and which is like a heavy chain restraining its liberty and preventing it from rising above the things loved in this world. O my daughter, how greatly do mortals misunderstand this truth, and how far they err from it in their actions. The Lord gives them life in order that they may free themselves from the effects of original sin, so as to be unhampered by them at the hour of their death. And the ignorant and miserable children of Adam spend all their life in loading upon themselves new burdens and fetters, so that they die captives of their passions and the tyranny of their hellish foes. I had no share in original sin, and none of its effects had any power over my faculties. Nevertheless, I lived in the greatest constraint, in poverty, and detached from earthly things, most perfect and holy. And this holy freedom I did indeed experience at the hour of my death. Consider then, my daughter, and be mindful of this living example. Free thy heart more and more each day, so that with advancing years thou mayest find thyself more free, more detached and averted from visible things, so that when the spouse shall call thee to his nuptials, thou wilt not need to seek in vain the required freedom and prudence. Close quote.